That all did not know it on that day is evident from what follows. For after he had written that he manifested his glory, the evangelist goes on, and his disciples believed in him, they who already regarded him with awe. Do you not see that signs and wonders were necessary at this time, when honest and impartial men were present who would give close attention to what was being done? For these men would be more readily disposed to believe as well as accurately to observe what was done. And how could he have become known to all without miracles? Because his doctrine and the prophecies sufficed abundantly to inspire wonder in the minds of those who heard him, so that they who were well disposed would have paid attention to what was done. It was because of this that in many other places the evangelists tell us he would not work a miracle because of the antagonism of the men living there. Again, no one could help believing what is made known by manifest signs, although they might disbelieve what was revealed to them by words alone. Therefore, at first, the Lord allowed the meaning of his words to be veiled, but after the prophecies had been fulfilled, he gave the disciples an understanding of his words, and likewise such grace of the Spirit that they took in the whole of his truth. He will, he says, teach you all things, and bring all things to your mind. For they who in one night forgot him, flying from him, and denying even that they knew him, would scarcely have remembered all that he had said over a long period of time, unless they had received special assistance from the Holy Spirit. But if they were to learn from the Holy Spirit, you will say, what need was there to be in the company of Christ, since they would not understand what Christ said? But the Holy Spirit did not teach them, but only recalled to their minds what Christ had said. And it is no small glory to Christ that the memory of his words were thus to be recalled to them. In the beginning, it was only from the benign will of God that the grace of the Holy Spirit was so copious and great a gift. Then later it was due to their own virtue that they retained so great a gift. For they lived lives of shining virtue and manifested great wisdom and suffered great toils. They set little value on this present life and regarded lightly the things of this world, rising above them like eagles soaring on swift wings in the sky. And by their works they obtained great illumination of the Holy Spirit, and by these same good works reached to heaven itself. Let us imitate them, and not put out our own lights, but keep them bright with oil, for so is the splendor of this light kept bright. Let us gather oil for our vessels while yet we live, for leaving this life we can no longer buy it, nor procure it elsewhere, save at the hands of the poor. Let us, while we are here, gather it abundantly, if we wish to enter in with the bridegroom. If we do not, we must remain outside the bridegroom's chamber. For I tell you that though we have done 1,000 other good works, it is impossible to enter there without alms deeds. Let us then pour our charity in abundance, that we may receive those rewards of which no tongue can speak, to which may we all attain, through the mercy and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Saint Gaudentius, Bishop of Brescia, on Christian Life. Since we have completed our series of discourses given to your charity in the book of Exodus, where the law of the celebration of the Pasch is described, let us now, with God's help, speak of that portion of the gospel which has just been read to you, that we may show from the testimony of this event that the same God is the author of both the Old and the New Testament. We have heard that Jesus, the Savior of men, being invited, went to a wedding feast, and that there he changed water into the nature and taste of wine. This narration has plainly the character of truthfulness, for he who blessed the nuptials at Cana is the same who in the beginning instituted them. And the creature that he made, he can by that same power change to what he wills. As to the power of the omnipotent God, no doubt can enter the mind of anyone who believes. Yet one might wonder, and not without reason, why he should go to a wedding feast, that is, to a house of rejoicing. For almost every line of the Gospels tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, while he dwelt among men, brought help to all who were in trouble, but especially to the afflicted, while he reproached the blaspheming Jews and accused the scribes and Pharisees of deceit and treachery and greed, and reproached the unbelieving cities, tormented the evil spirits that he might succor the captive spirit, and having driven out the demons, he restored to their right minds those who had been obsessed, that he healed the lepers who implored him, restored with a word the paralyzed, that he came walking upon the water in the midst of the tempest to succor those in fear, calming them, that he restored sight to eyes that were blinded, or poured the new light into the eyes of those born blind, that he stood as a physician amid those who mourned, and took away grief and sorrow at the prayer of different parents, restoring their dear ones to health or their dead to life. To these ends the Son of God, God from the beginning, in the end of ages took a beginning of flesh from the Virgin, and deigned to live among men, that he might succor a perishing world, since, as he said, those need the physician who are ill, not those that are healthy. And so this physician was wont rather to enter the house of grief than that of rejoicing, for he was the dear friend of those tormented by the pain of wounds, or afflicted with some sickness, or given over to some wasting away of the flesh. For those who are well do not seek out the physician. What then is the meaning of this lesson of the Gospel, which has today been read to you, that the Lord, being invited, went to a marriage feast, if not that there one thing was wanting, and the lips of the thirsty guests thirsted for the wine that cheers the heart of man? But before we make known to you the knowledge of mystical things, let us recall first the simple history of the event. Christ did not turn away from the celebration of nuptials so that he might give testimony that he was the same God who in the beginning formed man and woman from the slime of the earth and bestowed on them their conjugal authority, saying, "Increase and multiply and fill the earth." This displeases the Manichaeans, whose real displeasure, however, arises not against marriage, but against the law which unites not many women to one man, nor one woman to many men, but one woman to one man. For these same Manichaeans are unwilling to live according to the doctrine of the Apostle Paul, that every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Christ therefore blessed what he had instituted from the beginning, lawful espousals, when, being invited, he refused not to come to the wedding. And yet he taught that virginity was the better part, when he deigned through it to be born. God chose as his abode a holy virgin, where having entered in, he preserved the undimmed glory of her modesty, as without loss of integrity to his mother he was born, and without corruption conceived. And so that vessel of election, Paul, invited others to that good after which he himself followed, saying to the unwed, "It is good for them if they so continue even as I." He encourages them to this by the example of his own happiness, not compelling them by the power of his authority. Speaking of virtue, he goes on, "I have no commandment of the Lord, but I give counsel, as having obtained mercy of the Lord, to be faithful. I think that it is good for a man to be so." And after a long admonition, in which he extols the blessedness of chastity above the married state, he concludes with the following words, "Therefore, both he that giveth his virgin in marriage doth well, and he that giveth her not doth better." This, I believe, was not said to parents of virgins by the blessed apostle, since it is evident that they cannot be governed by the choice of another's will, but to each one, both man and woman, the choice is set before them, that he can serve the integrity of his own virgin, that is, his own flesh, born virginal, choosing the better and the free part, or that understanding the marriage state, let him enter into it if he is unable to be continent. As to parents or any relatives whatsoever of virgins, be they boys or girls, let them not delude themselves as to the above-mentioned power of choice, because we have set out that those concerned cannot be overruled by the desires of others. They cannot impose perpetual continence on those subject to them, because be it known to all that this is a matter of individual choice. They may guide their minds in this direction, and this they ought to do, that they may be eager to dedicate themselves to God rather than to the world, so that from among their own kindred they may offer up, in the order of the priesthood, servants who will be worthy to serve the divine altar, or nurture maidens dedicated to chastity in the ranks of the consecrated women, so that providing the Church of God with such helpers, they may themselves attain to blessedness in return. For it is written, "Blessed is he that has seed in Zion and kindred in Jerusalem." There is in this sublime prophetic saying a higher meaning, which we shall explain in its proper time. But as we have taken it upon us to engage in this treatise out of zeal for chastity, we shall make it clear that it was on account of this virtue that the Savior came to the wedding feast. Meanwhile, we shall suggest a brief consideration for the instruction of our neophytes, and will then show the spiritual content of this lesson, which we shall explain figuratively in the subsequent discourse. You must direct your mind to a realization of this, that through baptism you've been reborn and regenerated, and because of this you are called infants. If there be any among you who are joined in wedlock and are yet desirous of keeping themselves as virgins rather than give themselves in marriage, let them possess their spouses as though they possessed them not, and great will be their reward with the Lord God, because they have preserved their own flesh, as it was reborn in the sacrament of baptism. But I say this for your profit, not to cast a snare upon you. For should you, after baptism, still observe your lawful wedlock, thou hast not sinned. Take care in another direction, so that you lose not your faith, namely, that being now a believer, you fly from fornication. You can safeguard yourself against this if you avoid drunkenness and that unworthy conviviality where the seductive gestures of evil living women awaken unlawful desires, where the harp and the trumpet sound and every kind of music mingles with the dancer's cymbals. Unhappy those houses which are but little removed from the resorts of pleasure. Let all such things, I beseech you, be removed from among you. Let the houses of the Christian and of the baptized be free from the devil's chorus. Let it be refined, hospitable, and sanctified by earnest prayer. Let you come together for psalms and hymns and spiritual singing. Let the word of God and the sign of Christ be in your heart and on your lips and brow, in your eating and in your drinking, in your conversations, at the baths, in your chambers, in your coming and in your going, in joy and in sadness, so that according to the teaching of the most blessed Paul, whether you eat or drink or whatever else you do, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who has called you to this grace? For it is he that has given you pardon for your past offenses and promises you reward for your amended lives. Having explained these things for the common moral instruction, I come to the promised spiritual explanation of this gospel reading, though I do not consider myself fitted to explain the mysteries of Christ, neither do I presume to take upon myself the authority of the most blessed Paul in so speaking. But since we speak not in the learned words of human wisdom, but in the doctrine of the Spirit, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, I desire, as God will deign to help me, to make known to you the hidden celestial meaning contained within this reading of the Gospel. A little earlier, at the beginning of my sermon, explaining the reason why the Savior came to the wedding feast, I spoke for a while on the preserving of virginity, and seemed to have dwelt a little upon the subject. Now I shall resume the narrative of the Evangelist, so that we may inquire further into its spiritual meaning. And on the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the marriage, and the wine failing, etc. That we may understand, as we ought, the true history of this event, we should first expound to you, spiritually, what is this third day on which the nuptials were celebrated. It is the day of light, dearly beloved, and so it was most fittingly prepared for the teaching of the Lord, who is the true light, as the prophet testifies. The commandment of the Lord is lightsome, enlightening the eyes. And again elsewhere, because the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light. Hence, well does the Savior admonish us that we must walk in the light. If a man walketh in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of the world. And in truth, if a man walks by the light of the commandments of God, he will not stumble. The first day was from Adam unto Moses. The second was the time subject to the law of Moses. The third is the time in which the grace of the Redeemer prevails. In this day, the heavenly bridegroom, Jesus Christ, the lover of all who believe, joined unto himself the church as a spouse from among the Gentiles, to whom he gave a ring in pledge of their union, and the precious earrings of faith. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that is, by the Son of God, to which spouse the same God, the Word, the Son of God, gave also golden bracelets, in sign of the good works that she would do with her right hand, and one by one, which each single jewel by which her virtues are symbolized. And that you may understand that these spiritual nuptials were celebrated with the people of the Gentiles, they took place not in Judea, but in Cana of Galilee, which is clearly shown by the interpretation of the names, as well as by the testimony of Isaiah, who spoke of Galilee of the Gentiles. For Cana means possession, and Galilee a wheel, or that which revolves in the Hebrew speech. For it has appeared that the people of Galilee have turned from the error of idolatry, in which they formerly were involved, to the height of Christian truth, hastened by the speed of a running wheel. Hence, figuratively also, David has said, "The voice of thy thunder in a wheel." For the Lord spoke from the heavens, and the Most High declared, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." The voice of whose thunder is rooted in the hearts of his people, which hastens as speedily as a running wheel from the Gentile superstition to the faith of the Lord Jesus. Jesus also was invited, and his disciples. A great mystery of piety. He that is the bridegroom is invited. He is invited by the voices of the prophets, who so beseech him, "Lord, bow down thy heavens and descend." And again, "Stir up thy might and come to save us." And with these are many other voices, like to those of the beseeching prophets. Together with Christ, his holy disciples are invited, as the near friends of the heavenly bridegroom, since it was said by the prophet, "There are no speeches nor languages where their voices are not heard." For filled with the Holy Spirit, they will soon speak in the tongues of all races of the Gentiles. Hence the spirit of prophecy, speaking as though that was now fulfilled which was yet to come, adds, "Their sound hath gone forth into all lands, and their words unto the end of the world." Then the narrative continues, "And they had no wine." Because the wedding wine was consumed, which means that the Gentiles had not the wine of the Holy Spirit. So what is here referred to is not the wine of these nuptials, but the wine of the preceding nuptials, for the nuptial wine of the Holy Spirit had ceased, since the prophets had ceased to speak, who before had ministered unto the people of Israel. For all the prophets and the law had prophesied until the coming of John, nor was there anyone to give spiritual drink to the Gentiles who thirsted. But the Lord Jesus was awaited, who would fill the new bottles with new wine by his baptism. For the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. All things are made new, but so that their origin from the old remains, since wine is produced not from nothingness, but from the ancient element of water. Neither think ye that the letter of the law is to be despised, whence the Holy Spirit, by the operation of Jesus, is drawn forth by faithful servitors. And for that reason men perished in the ancient flood, and are now in baptism reborn. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit quickeneth. The letter alone killeth, but tempered by the Holy Spirit, it regenerates. It is known that all men of that time perished, save those who had merited to be in the ark, which was a figure of the church to come. Likewise, even now they cannot be saved who will have turned away from the apostolic faith and the Catholic Church. Let each one of you, therefore, strive most earnestly to remain within the house of the Lord, doing the things that are becoming to the grace that is within you that you have received. Let those reborn unto the new man be on guard against your former sins. Safeguard, I beseech you, the new bottles, O neophytes, lest returning to your old way of life and breaking the bottles, you spill the new wine. For the new wine will break the bottles, and the wine will be spilt. Safeguard, therefore, the whole newness of the reborn man, and preserve the heavenly wine of grace in your vessels, so that your faith, being defended, will defend you through the Savior of all men, Jesus Christ our Lord, reigning with the Father and the Holy Spirit, before all things were, and now, and forever and ever. Amen. Saint Augustine, Bishop and Doctor, Christ in His Mystical Body. Christ's humility is the remedy of man's pride. You know, brethren, for as believers in Christ you have learned this, and we in our preaching have continually reminded you of it, that the remedy of man's pride is the humility of Christ. For man would not have fallen had he not fallen through pride. For pride, as Scripture says, is the beginning of all sin. To undo the beginning of sin, there had to be a beginning of grace. So if pride is the beginning of sin, whence could pride's swelling be healed, had God not deigned to become lowly? Let man be ashamed to be proud, since God himself has become humble. For when it is said to a man that he be humble, he becomes scornful, and when he is injured, he is urged by pride to seek vengeance. For scorning submissiveness, men only desire revenge, as if another's punishment could bring anyone profit. Being offended then, and having suffered injury, he seeks to be revenged. He seeks ease for his own hurt in another's pain, and acquires only a greater affliction. And therefore has the Lord Christ deigned to become lowly, showing us the way, if we but deign to walk by it. Why Christ, being hungry, made not bread from stone, as he made wine from water at the wedding feast? See how among other things the Son of the Virgin came to a wedding, he that with the Father made marriage. As the first woman, through whom sin came, was made without woman from man, so the man, through whom sin was destroyed, was made without man from a woman. We fell because of the first. Through the second, we rise again. And what did he do at the marriage feast? He made wine from water. What power could be greater? Yet he who did this suffered hunger. He who made wine from water could have made bread from stones. The power was the same. But then it was the devil tempted him, and so Christ did not make it. For as you know that when the Lord was tempted, this the devil suggested to him. For he was hungry, for to this also had he lowered himself, because this too was part of his humiliation. For the bread has hungered, the way was lost, our healing was wounded, and life died. When therefore he was hungry, the tempter, as you know, said to him, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered the tempter, To teach you how to answer the tempter. For so the leader fights, that he may give an example to the soldiers. What did he answer? Not in bread alone doth man live, but in every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And he did not make bread from stones, as he well could, who made wine from water. For by the same power could he make bread from stone, but he did not, that he might spurn the solicitation of the tempter. For the tempter is not overcome unless he be despised. And when the tempter, the devil, was defeated, the angels came and ministered to him. He therefore, who could do so much, why has he done this, but not that? Recall rather, what you have just heard, when he wrought this sign, that is, made water into wine. What did the evangelist also say? And his disciples believed in him. Was the devil then ready to believe? Christ in his humility is the way to heaven. He then who could do such things was hungry. He thirsted. He was weary. He slept. He was seized, beaten, and put to death. This is his way. Walk by humility, that you may come to life eternal. Christ as God is the land towards which we are going. Christ as man is the way by which we go. To him we go, by him we go. Should we be afraid that we shall go astray? He departed not from the Father, he came to us. Nursed at the breast, he holds the world in his hand. He lay in the manger, yet he had care for his angels. God and man, the same is God who is man, the same is man who is God. But he is not God in that whereby he is man. He is God because he is the Word, man because the Word was made flesh. He is God in remaining God. He is man by assuming the flesh of man, by taking on himself what he was not, not by losing what he was. And so having suffered in his lowliness, having died and been buried, he has risen again and ascended into heaven, and there he abides, sitting at the right hand of the Father. But here on earth he is destitute, in his poor. Yesterday also I placed this reflection before your charity, in the previous sermon, because of that which he said to Nathanael, Greater things than these shalt thou see. I say to you that you shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And we examined the meaning of these words, and spoke to you at some length. Do we need to repeat the same today? Those of you who were present will remember. Nevertheless, I shall recall it briefly to your minds. Christ is above and below. Christ is rich and poor. He would not have said, ascending to the Son of Man, unless he were above nor would he say, descending to the Son of Man, unless he were below. He is above, and he is below. Above in himself, below in his members. Whence also that voice that spoke to Saul, 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 why persecutest thou me? He would not have said, Saul, Saul, unless that he were above. But Saul was not persecuting him above. He that was above would not have said, why persecutest thou me, unless he were also below? Fear Christ above, acknowledge him here below. Possess Christ the bountiful giver above, acknowledge him here below, among the needy. There he is rich, here he is poor. That he is poor here below, he has left us word. I was hungry, I was thirsty, naked, a stranger, I was in prison. To some he said, you ministered to me. To some he said, you ministered not to me. See, we have shown you that Christ is poor, that Christ is rich. Is there anyone who does not know? And this is part of his richness, that he changed water into wine. As God he is rich, as man he is poor. As a rich man he has already ascended into heaven, yet here a poor man he hungers, he is thirsty, he is naked. Every man is poor and a beggar of God. You, what are you? Rich or poor? Many say to me, I am poor, and they speak the truth. But I distinguish a poverty that possesses something and a poverty that has nothing. Someone has much, both of silver and gold. Oh, would that he might relieve himself poor. He proclaims that he's poor if he acknowledges the poor around him. Whoso? Because however much you, whosoever you are, possess, you are a beggar of God. I shall prove it to you from the hour of prayer. You pray for something. How are you not poor who beg? And more, you ask for bread. For do you not say, give us our daily bread? You who beg for daily bread, are you rich or poor? Yet Christ says to you, give me of that which I gave to you. For when you came hither, what did you bring with you? You brought nothing here, you take nothing thence. Wherefore then, you not give me of what is mine? For you have abundance, but the poor man is in need. Recall your birth, you were both born naked, so you also were born naked. Here you have found many things. Did you bring anything with you? I ask for what is mine. Give, and I will repay. I have been a bountiful giver. Make me quickly your debtor. I said, I have been to you a bountiful giver. Make me your debtor. I say more, let you be my money lender. Give me but a little, and I shall return thee much. Give me things of earth. I will repay in heavenly things. Give me the things of the present, I will return thee eternal. I shall return thee to thyself when I shall return thee to me. Amen. Saint Cyril on the Gospel according to John. At an opportune time does Christ go there to perform a miracle, though it seems as though he were invited by chance. Since the festivities would be celebrated modestly and becomingly, the mother of the Savior is present. He also, being invited, came, and with him his disciples. He came not so much to partake of the wedding feast as to perform his miracle, and furthermore that he might sanctify the beginning of human generation in that which pertains to the flesh. It was but fitting that he who was about to restore the nature itself of man and bring it wholly to a better state should give his blessing, not alone to those already born, but also prepare a blessing for those who were afterwards to be born, sanctifying their coming into this world. And there is yet a third reason. It had elsewhere been said by God to man, "In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children." How is this curse to be lifted, or for what reason was it to be lawful to avoid the nuptials that were thus condemned? The Savior, most beloved of men, has solved our difficulty. By his presence he sanctified marriage, and he who is the joy and the delight of all men has taken away the ancient sadness of childbearing. If there be in Christ a new creature, the old things are passed away, as Paul says, and behold, all things are made new. He comes, therefore, to the wedding feast, and his disciples with him. It was fitting that they should be present while he performed these wonders, who were to keep in their minds the significance of these wonders, gathering up as food for their faith that which was now about to be done. The wine for the guests giving out, his mother asks, desiring him, that he use his wonted goodness and kindness, saying, "They have no wine." For since it was in his power to do all things whatsoever he wished, she urges him to perform a miracle. And Jesus saith to her, "Woman, what is that to me and to thee? My hour is not yet come." His answer the Savior has also admirably disposed, for it was not becoming to him that he should hasten or freely offer to perform miracles, but being invited to come there, that he should grant this favor rather for the purpose of supplying a need than to astonish the beholders. Things asked for are more gratefully received if they are not too readily bestowed on those who ask, but with a little delay are offered as an object of earnest hope. Here too Christ gives us example that the greatest honor is due to parents, since it is out of reverence for his mother that he now undertakes to do that which he had not yet desired to do. His mother said to the waiters, "The woman, having, as was fitting, great authority over the Lord, her son, persuades him to work a miracle. She also prepares the way for it, bidding the waiters of the feast to be at hand and to have prepared that which the Lord will presently command. Jesus saith to them," the waiters fulfill his requests. With ineffable power he changes the water into wine, for what is there difficult to the omnipotent? He who calls things from nothingness into being, how could it be difficult to change what was made into what he willed? They wonder as at something extraordinary. But not otherwise could that be which was done by Christ. And the chief steward chides the bridegroom, not ungracefully, I think, if the order of what was taken place be considered, because he gives out the better wine as the supper comes to an end. Many things, and these too are wondrous, are prefigured at the same time by this singular and earliest sign. For honest nuptials are sanctified, and the curse that was laid on womankind is taken away. No more shall she bring forth children in sorrow, since Christ has placed his blessing on the beginning of human generation. And the Savior's glory shines as the light of the sun, and his disciples' faith is confirmed in the wonder of these things. This will suffice as regards the history of this account, and for the purpose of contemplation, another aspect must be considered, and we must point out what is meant by these happenings. The Word of God, therefore, has come down from the heavens, as he has elsewhere said, so that as a spouse he might persuade the nature which he united with himself that it be filled with the seed of wisdom. And humanity, as is befitting, is called a bride, and the Savior the bridegroom. Divine Scripture thus taking images from the likeness of nature to raise us to the higher understanding of that which he said. The nuptials are celebrated on the third day, that is, in the last age of the world. For the ternary number signifies for us a beginning, a middle, and an end. and so do we divide any period of time. This the prophetic speech bears out. He will strike, and he will cure us. He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. We shall know, and we shall follow on, that we may know the Lord. His going forth is prepared in the morning light. For he struck us because of Adam's sin, saying, Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. But on the third day he healed those who were stricken with corruption and death, that is, not in the first age, nor in the middle, but in these last times, when, becoming man, he restored all human nature, raising it in himself from the dead. And so he is called the first fruits of them that sleep. Therefore, when the evangelist speaks of the third day, upon which was celebrated the wedding feast, he means this present age. More, the evangelist speaks of the place of the event. In the village of Cana in Galilee, he says. Here the careful listener will notice that the celebration was not held in Jerusalem, but outside Judea, so that the gathering was celebrated in the country of the Gentiles. For Galilee is of the Gentiles, as the prophet says. For it is very plain that the synagogue of the Jews had rejected the heavenly bridegroom, but by the church of the Gentiles he was received with a joyful heart. And the Savior came to the wedding feast, not as one uninvited, but as besought by the multitude of the voices of the saints. Then, says the evangelist, the guests ran short of wine, for the law brought nothing to perfection. The Mosaic code did not suffice for perfect happiness. Neither was that inward guide of natural sobriety equal to the task of conducting us to salvation. And so of us also can it be said, they have no wine. But the most bountiful God does not despise us who are striving with the hunger for good things. He offers us a wine far better than we had. For the letter killeth, but the spirit quickeneth. Further, the law had no completeness in good things, but the teaching of the gospel has in it the fullness of every blessing. The chief steward wonders at the wine. I believe that anyone among those that are raised to the pontificate and to whom is given the care of the house of Christ our Savior will wonder exceedingly at the goodness of his teaching above that of the law. To him Christ has ordered that the wine be brought, that he may taste it. Because according to the teaching of Paul, the husbandman that laboreth must first partake of the fruits. Again, let him that hears take into his heart that which I say. Amen.